Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Make sure I'm squared away here. All this electronic equipment. Welcome back, Charles Kinsworthy. We've been communicating by email for the last several months, but it's so great to see him and so many of you back in action for the first time. Our text this morning is Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We're going to zero in verses 14 through 20. As we think about the Lord Jesus and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Many of you are familiar with that repeated phrase. I guess it's still used. You know, what's the most important thing in real estate? Location, location, location. I thought of that this week as we get to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, because if you look at the first part of the chapter, the first two verses, you've got the plot to kill Jesus. The religious leaders have really lost any sense of patience with Jesus. He's such a threat to them. Then you have the indication of the betrayal of Judas. He takes action. He sells out Jesus. That's in verses 3 through 6. And then also at the end of this passage in verses 21 and 22, right? Then we move into verses 7 through 13. And you have the Passover preparations. You know, Jesus sends the disciples, and there they are. They're going to be in this upper room. And all of that sets the stage for our passage. But here's what I mean about location, location, location. If you go back in Scripture to Genesis chapter 22, and you read that dramatic account of Abraham, who is called to go to a place for the purpose of sacrificing his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, right? And you remember that as he's about to raise the knife to carry out the deed, the Lord intervenes and provides a ram in the thicket, okay? And the place, if you remember, was where? Moriah, okay? Now, let's move forward in Scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 24. David is a great king, but he unwisely and disobediently takes a census, which indicates that he puts his trust more in numbers than he does in the sovereign God. And so there is discipline that comes, and 70,000 people die in Israel. But it could have been worse, because as the death angel is approaching Jerusalem, Yahweh, the Lord, says, stop. And below where the angel was turns out to be a threshing floor that belonged to a guy named Araunah the Jebusite, and the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so on that place, David goes to Araunah and says, I want to buy this piece of property in order to make a sacrifice, build an altar there. And Araunah says, oh, you're the king, you're the king. Let me just give it to you. And David utters those famous words, I will not offer up to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And what do we find out from that account? That the place where that sacrifice was made, the threshing floor around the Jebusite, is Moriah. Let's move forward. King Solomon. King Solomon builds the temple, a house for the Lord that David longed to build, but David was a man of war. What does 2 Chronicles 3 tell us? Where is the site of that temple? You got it. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The location of where Isaac was almost offered up. And now, as we come to Luke 22, would you think about it with me? Here is Jesus literally yards away from Mount Moriah. Now, I think that adds important color and insight to what's going on here. Where sacrifice is offered historically for the atonement of sins. Against that backdrop, Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper. Another thing you want to see this morning also, that in this text, the coming death of Christ is connected to what's going on in this Passover experience and the upper room. So quickly, let's look at verses 14 and 15. I want you to see the earnest desire of Jesus. It's hard to really capture in the English language the intensity that Jesus expresses here. But would you look at it? And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired. Attached to that, the deepest blend of emotion and mind and will and heart. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Notice that phrase, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, as we think about the Passover experience, you go back to the book of Exodus, and God institutes Passover because he wanted the people to remember that Exodus out of Egypt. You remember the blood on the doorpost. You remember the lamb prepared precisely. You remember the bread, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, and all of those things. Well, in this context, here we are in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I want to eat this Passover with you. I don't just have a preference. I have a strong desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And we also know that in this Passover experience, there's both eating and there's drinking. Actually, there's four cups in the Passover liturgy. In the Passover experience, we also know from Scripture, and isn't this fascinating, that Jesus and the disciples in the upper room sang. We know that from Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Before leaving, they sang a hymn. What did they sing? Well, you know, it's one thing to sing when everything's going well. You know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We ought to do that. But it's another thing to sing and to sing to the Lord when you know you've got a date with an old rugged cross. And what was Jesus singing? They were singing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 through 118. Isn't that powerful? Jesus knows what is coming. Do you see it there? I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I what? Before I suffer. So Jesus has this deep longing. Think about how clueless the disciples were. Jesus has told them, it's recorded on at least three occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised again. But they don't get it. But look at the love of Jesus here. Let me just pause and comment on that. Look at the love of Jesus. I have longed to eat this Passover with you. Now, Jesus is not saying that about a bunch of perfect people. He's saying that about Judas Iscariot, whom he knows has already sold him out. He's saying that about Peter, a guy who said, Lord, everybody else will bail out on you, but not me. And yet Jesus knows not once, not twice, but three times, Peter's going to blow it. I think we have to stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus knows what's ahead. He's suffering, and he's suffering even before the physical suffering. He's suffering in isolation because he's headed to a cross, and the guys closest to him don't get it. But Jesus knows their hearts, and what does he do? He longs to be with them. Now, would you think about that for a moment? He wants to be with them. It makes me think about the fact of his atoning work. Jesus is the sin bearer. You think about Peter and his shame. You think about all of that. But Jesus is the sin bearer of the sin that I've committed for which I'm most ashamed. Okay? I don't want to take you on a complete buzzkill this morning and cause you to become morose with depression, but I think this is a careful, important exercise. Would you just think for a moment, scroll back through your mind and think about a sin that you have committed that is particularly painful and shameful? I think all of us can do that. What I'm saying to you this morning on the basis of this text is that Jesus knows all about that. Jesus atoned for that sin. Jesus paid it all. He was the sin bearer for the sin for which you have the greatest amount of shame. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Look at verses 16 through 18. Look what else Jesus does. There's a specific declaration from Jesus. This is fascinating. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is it? Well, it's the Passover, right? And I'm not going to eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, somebody says. I thought Passover was fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, yes, in a sense, that's true. But what is Jesus referring to here? Well, we don't have the time to look at it in detail this morning, but I think I put it in the outline. You go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. When is the impact of the Passover / body and blood of the Lord, when is that consummated? When is it realized? Revelation 5, 9, and 10 touches on that. The throng gathered around the throne, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor, wisdom, power, and glory, right? For you have ransomed for yourself a people of every tongue and tribe and nation. So you see, this Passover is about redemption through substitution of sinful people. I go to John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7. What does Paul say? Jesus is our Passover. What about 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now Jesus is saying, I'm not going to eat this Passover with you until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And then Jesus takes this cup, the first of two cups in the Luke 22 account. It's the cup of redemption. And he distributes it to the disciples. So what I'm saying here is we see in these words of Jesus a looking forward. There is a foretaste of a greater gathering. I want you to think about that for a moment. I walked in this morning seeing faces I haven't seen in a long time. Thrills my heart to see old Charles back there and to see so many of you that I haven't seen in a while. It's great to be on Zoom, but I think you know there's nothing like having everybody in this classroom, seeing my friend Michael Smith, and so many of you. But do you understand how that's like a thimble compared to a vast ocean of the joy and gladness that you and I are destined to experience? Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible indicates it's not wishful thinking. We're going to be gathered in this massive throng before the throne of King Jesus. And you talk about a glorious reunion. And what is Jesus doing right here? He's reminding these disciples, they don't get it. Hey, I'm not going to drink of this cup until everything's been completed and consummated and the finished result is clearly seen. A foretaste of a greater gathering. Well, then we get to verses 19 and 20, and this is where we want to park for the rest of our time. Look at what Jesus does. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The sovereign design of Jesus. Never before. There'd been a lot of Passovers, y'all. A lot of Passover since the Lord instituted it in that first Exodus. A lot of Passovers, but never before in the history of the Passover had anyone done what Jesus was about to do. You see what God in flesh is doing? He's taking this historical event, which describes this great deliverance, the greatest deliverance God's people had known to this point in history, and Jesus infuses it with new meaning, and he says, you think that's a great exodus? I got a greater deliverance that I'm about to accomplish for you. And how does Jesus want us to remember it? Simply, profoundly, powerfully. He institutes the Lord's Supper. We could talk this morning about the Roman Catholic perspective, transubstantiation. You know, the elements, the bread becomes the literal body. The blood is the literal blood of Jesus. We could talk about consubstantiation, blah, blah, blah. But the bottom line is what Jesus is doing here is establishing an ordinance for his people. Something they're to do, something they are to remember. It is a memorial. And let me stop here just to say to everybody in the room, the next time First Baptist Church Dallas announces they're having an observance of the Lord's Supper, if you're able to walk and take nourishment and you're anywhere within 100 miles of this church campus, you need to be here. And you know why I say that? Don't take it from me. What does Jesus say? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You show the Lord's death until he comes again. You see, Jesus doesn't suggest it'd be a good idea for you to gather with others and take the bread and take the cup. It's not a suggestion. It's a mandate. It's an order. You need it. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. All right. Well, what does Jesus do? He wants us to look back to his suffering and his death on the cross. And so what does Jesus do? Takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to his disciples. And what does he say specifically? He said, referencing the bread, this is my body. The bread, my body. What are those disciples in the upper room thinking about? Do they perceive Jesus saying, hey, this bread is my physical body. Cannibalize me. Eat my body. Obviously not. They understand that Jesus is saying, this bread represents my body. One commentator says, think about that first Exodus. Understand the Lord's Supper in the Passover context. That first Exodus, the taste of lamb would still be fresh in the mouths of those who participated in the Exodus. You see what Jesus is doing here? As the lamb was seen as the sacrificial victim, the sacrificial entity, the sacrificial body, the sacrificial victim. I want you to look at things that way. This is my body given for you. This represents my body given for you. And then the cup. It's the Hallel cup, the fourth cup, the cup of praise. This is the blood of my covenant poured out, symbolizing blood sacrifice. You say, well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, you look at the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. The constituent parts of the sacrifice of atonement always, always, always involve two things. The physical body of a sacrificial victim and the blood of that victim. Hebrews chapter 10. You see what Jesus is doing? I am the Lamb of God. I am the Lamb of God. I am the Lamb of God. This is my body and the cup. This is my blood. And what does Jesus say in Matthew's account of this institution? What does Jesus say? He uses those words, take and eat. Take and eat. That's what we do. Take and eat. Some time ago, I saw a clip, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, of Ligon Duncan at a conference where he addressed this very issue and really drawing from the work that Derek Kidner has done in the book of Genesis. He says, take and eat. The last time we heard those words, it didn't turn out very well in Genesis chapter 3. She took of the fruit and she ate. What seemingly such a small thing, and yet so hard to rectify. So much so that it took God sending His Son as an atoning sacrifice so that take and eat could become verbs of salvation. Isn't that beautiful? You see, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the union of Christ with His people and believers' union with each other. It's more than punch and cookies fellowship. It's fellowship at the deepest level as we see and touch and taste and drink and hear. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, the gospel is in visible display. So much great music has been written related to the Lord's Supper. I think about Come Share the Lord. No one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. We are now a family of which the Lord is head. Though unseen, He meets us here in the breaking of the bread. Do not get me wrong. There's nothing salvific about observing the Lord's Supper. No saving grace imparted there. Yet. Let's be careful as Baptists that in our emphasis on the memorial aspect, which is appropriate of the Lord's Supper, that we do not, in that perspective, fail to remember that the Lord's Supper is a feast for the people of God, to feed on all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, to be nourished by the truth that is the bedrock of what we believe. Now, you think about it. I look around this room this morning, and we may have a few things in common. Some of us are younger. Some of us are older. I won't designate those groups. But you think about it. The greatest thing that we have in common, if we're believers, is we have a common source of salvation. I can be different from you in every way imaginable. You from me. But what is it that unites the people of God? Well, it's so much more than punching cookies and a Sunday night fellowship or a whatever that may be in your background or experience. What it is at the end of the day, our hope has been deposited in the same place. It was a powerful exodus out of Egypt. But you see, Jesus wants us to think about the Exodus event of His death and resurrection. So let's bring it all together. What's the takeaway this morning? I'd put it like this. Because the sacrifice of Jesus is the sacrifice to which all sacrifices point. And I'm talking biblically now. Because the sacrifice of Jesus is the sacrifice to which all sacrifices point. Receive it and remember it. Receive the sacrifice of Jesus and remember it. Well, Matthew, how do I receive the sacrifice of Jesus? What are you talking about? I'd say it like this. Bank your hope on the body and blood of Jesus. Bank your hope on the body and blood of Jesus. Pity the putrid soul, the helpless soul that would stand before the Lord one day. And should the Lord say, why should I let me into your heaven? And that person say, well, you know, I've lived a good life. I got a perfect attendance record at the Sunburst class. Well, I've given so much to United Way. I've got a wonderful family. I've been a moral beacon in my community. No. Lord Jesus, you were the sacrificial victim of your own choosing. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is the sacrificial victim, but he's a voluntary victim. Jesus is a sacrificial victim, but he's the high priest. Isn't that powerful? Jesus is the administrator, an agent of the sacrifice, but then he crawls up on the altar and becomes the sacrifice himself. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. It is the gospel. So nourish yourself. Feed on that. Why do I do that? I'll tell you why. You tell me, where else are you going to go? Where else am I going to go? Ashamed of that sin that I committed that I don't want anybody to know about? And in all of time and eternity, only one entity can take care of that. And he's promised to do it. And his name is Jesus. By his body, by his blood, by his atoning sacrifice. So that's why I say, let's magnify the ministry of the Lord's Supper to our own souls. Calvin said, the Lord's Supper is medicine for the sick. It's a solace to the sinner. It is nourishment. It's nourishment. And we should never tire of singing about it. John Newton said, I advise you by all means to keep close to the atonement. The doctrine of the cross is the sun in the system of truth. This is all my hope and plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. William Cooper ratchets things up a notch. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransom church of God be saved to sin no more. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, rivet our hearts and minds to the truth of this text, that we might treasure you in new and fresh ways. Oh God, we marvel at the magnitude of your mercy that atoned for on the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus, were all of our shameful sins. So thank you. Thank you for the certainty that we may have that we are in Christ and that he is in us. In the name of Jesus, our King and our Lord and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon and week.